Turn with me to Galatians, the second chapter. Starting in verse 1, as we journey through here, it is a... If there was one word about the book of Galatians, it would be the word freedom. And there's an Arab chief. Excuse me, just one second. There's an Arab chief. He tells a story of a spy who was captured and then sentenced to death by the general in the Persian army. And this general had a strange way of giving condemned criminals a choice. The choice was they could take a firing squad or they could go through this mystery big black door. Now, y'all all know The Price is Right. Y'all seen that, right? Where you can take the $500 cash or you can take behind what's the door number? Almost invariably people will take the cash because they're, you know what happens. They're scared of the unknown. It could be a donkey behind there, you know. But anyway, as the moment for execution would draw near, the spy would be brought to the Persian general who asked the question, "What will it be, the firing squad or the big black door?" And the spy would hesitate for a long time. It was a difficult decision, but he chose the firing squad. And so moments later, the shots rang out for his execution, confirming it. And the general turned to his aide and says, "They always prefer the known to the unknown." And it's just a characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined, what they don't know. Yet we gave him a choice. And the aide says, "Well, what is it? What lies beyond the black door?" And the general said, "Their freedom. Their freedom." He says, "I've known only a few brave enough to take it." The door to freedom scares a lot of folk. It's scary. It's just scary. They prefer the comfort of the known. Even if it means death to the uncertainty, even if it means death to the uncertainty of the unknown. As a result, few people actually find freedom from their attitudes, from their habits, and that enslave them every day. They just are comfortable with what they know, even though it's killing them. They live under a cloud of condemnation, just ready to be shot in front of a firing squad of self-righteous critics. That is no way to live a life. It just really isn't. God intended us, He intended for us to live free, to enjoy life in His Son, and to enjoy Him in this life on our way to heaven. He wants us to be free. Really free. So the question is, how do we get the courage to walk through that big black door of freedom? How do we get the courage to live in the freedom that God wants for us? And how do we get the courage to enjoy real liberty in Christ? Today's passage is really a story of Paul, and the threat here is the threat of those who won't walk through the door and don't want others to walk through it either. So let's look in Galatians, the first two verses in Galatians. This is Paul talking. "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now, to set this up, Paul was out ministering to the Gentiles. He was preaching faith. Salvation was by grace through faith, not of works. That's what he was preaching. What were some of the works of the Jews? Some of the works of the Jews were circumcision, keeping the law. And so the saved Jews kept their traditions. But there were those Jews, those Christian Jews, who were going around and following behind Paul and telling the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised. If they were really going to be a Christian, they had to be circumcised. They're going to have to keep the law just as the Jews were. And Paul was being undermined by this. And so 14 years later, he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus to the church at Jerusalem to have a powwow, a meeting, if you will, a come to Jesus meeting. Something had to change. There could not be two gospels. There could not be two ways of getting to God through Christ. And so this is the setting here. Now, Paul goes to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem along with Barnabas. He was a Jewish colleague. And Titus was a Gentile convert. And they're going to try to come together in the truth in order to keep the false teachers from blocking their way to true freedom. Acts 15, if you want to know what happened in detail, Acts 15 is that conference. This is what happens. But the upshot of it all is found in this next verse, in verse 3. This is what they came away with. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The meeting, this unity, they came together on what should and should not be. The point is that Gentiles don't have to become good Jews in order to become good Christians. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep some legalistic standard in order to find favor with God. All they have to do is trust Christ. And this was a very important matter on which all the early church leaders agreed. Unfortunately, we have so many denominations that will tell us that you have to add good works, that you have to add baptism in order to be saved. They had that issue. They went together, Paul and the leaders in the Jerusalem church, and they solved that issue, supposedly once and for all. This was a very important matter on which all the leaders of the church were able to agree. There should be no controversy. In order to be saved, you don't have to do anything but to believe and trust in Jesus Christ and accept His salvation through faith, through grace, by grace through faith. Look in verse 4. It says then that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They wanted to sabotage Paul's ministry and turn his converts into slaves to their own religious systems. But, in verse 5, but of these who seem to be somewhat, or whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me. The word somewhat here means big shot. If you're going to just big shot. It says those seem to be important. Those who seem to be big shots in the religious circles, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat or important in conference added nothing to me. What does this mean? The first century believers came together in the truth of the gospel. They all agreed that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith in God's Son alone, without any additional requirements. They stood together against the legalists of the day, not giving in to them for one moment. And that is what we must do if we're going to enjoy our freedom in Christ. We must come together in the truth. We got to have that truth. We got to come together in it. We must unify around the truth of the gospel. We must agree that faith in Christ is really enough for people to find acceptance with God and with us. The problem is this. Society tells us this, that people must be beautiful. They must be thin. Excuse me. They must be good. Or they must be smart in order to be accepted. Now think about that. That's what society tells you. You're just not good enough. You're not good looking enough. You're not fit enough. In every part of our lives, we see that what society tells us. But Jesus said, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, you know where that's from. And in Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God comes through faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe. And in Romans 4:5, to the man who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Did you hear that? God justifies the ungodly. He declares them righteous when we trust Christ, not when we do enough good works. It's not us. It's not about us. It's about Him and His grace and His mercy. And that is the truth of the gospel. And that's the truth that will set us free. And we find acceptance with God simply through faith in Christ. Now, I was growing up, we believed, and I grew up missionary, Baptist, ABA, and the whole works. We believed in just that. But we practiced, I think, a little differently. We always told folks, you just need to, you know, told our kids that if you just come to church, find you a good missionary Baptist to marry, and give your money, you'll please God, and He'll be happy. Now, look, that's close to works, isn't it? God loves us just as much before I was saved than after. Just as much. He doesn't like me any less. He doesn't love me any less if I'm doing good works or I'm doing bad works. Consequence is a little different. But He loves me just the same. That's just like saying, I ain't going to love my kids if they keep doing that. If my kids keep doing these things, I'm just not going to love them anymore. No. Arcs, we find acceptance with God simply through faith in Christ. Just a few years ago, there was a former coach of the Chicago Bears. His name was Lovie Smith, and he knew his rookies had on their mind. During preseason camp, he had this talk with the rookies, and he challenged them saying this, make us put you on our team. Play so well in practice that the coaches can't imagine cutting you. Make us put you on the team. Take the decision out of the coach's hands. Let your performance make the decision for us. It's sad to say, but there's a lot of people today that imagine that that's what God says to them. Make me put you on our team. If I just keep doing this and this and this, you have to allow me to get to heaven. Do so many good deeds that God's got to take you. Right? However, the good news is that God does not work that way. It doesn't work the way football coaches do. In fact, those who think they can earn a place on God's team are rejected. That's the simple fact. It is only those who know that they're not good enough to actually make his team. They know that they are ungodly. They know that they are unworthy. So they throw themselves on God's mercy, trusting God to save them from their sins and make them worthy to serve on God's team. What they say is, we know we're not worthy, but in your mercy and grace, you can put me on that team. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Paul preached. He wasn't concerned about the pet theories of Revelations. He wasn't concerned about the traditions of the worship services. He wasn't concerned about the music. He wasn't concerned about anything else, but he was concerned about unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Period. And not to let anything else be a barometer of how a person is saved. And if we're going to enjoy our freedom in Christ, we must rally around that truth. We must come together in the truth of the gospel. And then we must work together for the truth of the gospel. We're going to have to work together for the gospel. Become partners in sharing the good news of our acceptance with God simply through faith in His Son. And that's what they did. Let's look in verse 6 of the second chapter of Galatians. But of those who seemed to be somewhat, whatever they were, it matters not to me. God accepted no man's person. For they did seem to be somewhat in conference added to me. The early leaders of the early church didn't add a single thing to Paul's message. Paul's message was, here's what I've been preaching. Boom. And they didn't add a thing to it. They didn't say, well, here's some conditions. There was no compromise here. They understood. But you know what they did? They partnered with him to get that message out. In verses 7 through 9, it says, verses 7. Verses 7 through 9, it says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. What they did was, they said, all right, this is Peter's ministry to the Jews. This is your ministry to the... You know what? Not every church is going to be able to reach everybody. Every church has a particular ministry. Some to young people, some to the broken, and some to... I wish we could say that we're ministering to everybody, but we're probably not. Because God inhabits a church body with people designed to minister to certain types of people that He knows are going to be here. And so they said, well, instead of being jealous, what do? They said, we're going to help you. And then in verse 8. Next verse. There you go. Then in verse 8. For he that wrought effectual in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty, it was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And in verse 9. It says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go into the heathen and they into the circumcision. They had this big meeting. It could have been a tremendously terrible business meeting, if you will. It could have been they were throwing fists, cussing and fussing at each other. But no, they sat down and they said, how can we further the true gospel of Jesus Christ? So how can we do that? And then at the end, when they realized that there were some differences in their ministry styles and the way they were, doing different things, When they realized that, you know what they did? They gave them the right. They sent Paul and them off with a right hand, a church, a fellowship. The right hand of fellowship. And it was very significant to them. Thank you, Zach. You know, today we'll shake hands with total strangers in a receiving line, and it doesn't mean a whole lot. There's a story of Winston Churchill one time. He's standing in a receiving line, and he bored to death. And so they was shaking his hand. He started telling, "Hey, I killed my wife. Yeah, I killed my wife." And you know, they would just pass by and they go, "Well, that's good." They weren't even paying attention. It meant nothing. And one fellow came up to him. He says, he heard him. He says, "Well, she probably deserved it." How often do we shake hands and it really doesn't mean much? Well, that's not the case in the first century church. When they extended the right hand of fellowship, they were forming a partnership. They were agreeing to share a common task. In this case, it was the task of proclaiming the gospel. And they agreed not only to proclaim it together, they agreed to live it out together as well. Let's look in verse 10. Verse 10, "Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which was I also was forward to do." He says, and they said, okay, you just, they don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to follow the law, but we just ask that when you go out that they'll remember the poor. Paul says, yeah, I would have it no other way. You see, the doctrine of our acceptance by faith alone doesn't exclude us from reaching the poor. If anything, it should encourage us to reach out more to those who no one else accepts. And since God accepted us when we were unacceptable, it should motivate us to reach out to others that the world refers to as unacceptable as well. You see, we not only preach the gospel, but we live out the gospel by reaching out to the poor. So they became partners. The early church became partners together in sharing the good news by word and deed, and that is what we must do. And if we're going to have the courage to pursue our freedom in Christ, we must not only come together in the truth, but we must work together for the truth. You see, when we truly believe that God accepts all who trust in His Son, we don't make distinctions between rich or poor, blue collar or white collar, our kind or in their kind. There are no others in the church of Jesus Christ. Rather, we're all, what do we call each other? Brothers and sisters in God's family. And we treat each other accordingly. Quick story. Once on a warm spring day in 1998, Christopher Searcy was playing basketball with a few friends half a block from Ravenswood Hospital. There were three teenage Latino gang members looking for a black target, so he approached the young Searcy and he shot him in the abdomen. His frantic friends carried him to within 30 feet of the hospital and ran inside for help. The emergency room personnel refused to go outside to assist this dying boy, citing a policy that only allows them to help those who are inside the hospital. The boys called for the nearby police to attend to their friend, and when the officers arrived on the scene, they proceeded to call for an ambulance but refused to carry the boy inside, again citing the policy. And while bystanders pled with the officers to get the boy into the hospital, he lay in a pool of blood unconscious, and when after several minutes the ambulance had not arrived, the police gave in finally and then carried him into the emergency room. But by then, there's nothing that could have been done. Nothing that could have been done to save his life. Standard operating procedures kept them from saving this boy. Initially, hospital administrative administration, they vehemently defended their ER's lack of involvement, and after a barrage of community outrage, the hospital did reverse his policy. I said all that to say this. When our rules keep us from helping people in need, then we need to dump those rules. Notice I didn't say God's law. I said our rules keep us from helping people in need. Then we need to dump those rules. Especially those of us who preach the good news of God's unconditional love. When we stop, when we don't do that, when we let the rules that we put on ourselves stop us from helping, we're not showing God's love. We must work together to proclaim that truth, not only in our words, but in our deeds also. And that means extending the right hand of fellowship to those who are different from us. That means working alongside of those who have different policies, that priorities and tastes. That means partnering with those who we don't have the same skin color as we do. Those who don't like the same music that we do, or those who have completely different interests than we do. And that is the genius of the Church of Jesus. We are all different, but we work together to proclaim the good news that God accepts all who put their trust in Him, not just those who are like us. See, that's what God says to the church. Be together. He didn't say be the same. He said be together. Come together in the truth of the gospel and work together for the truth of the gospel. And if you're going to be truly free in Christ, if you want to be all that God has called us to be as a church, if we want to be free to love Christ as Christ loved us, then we must find unity even in our diversity. Now, there is nothing more diverse than going to church camp. No, I'm serious. We had 17 different churches, different pastors, different ways of worship. Do you realize that because of music, I almost got in a fist fight with one of my relatives? No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't that bad. She'd have hurt me if we did. But there's this block. Well, we can't, because I don't like it, because that's not tradition, then we just can't work together. Yes, we can. We must. We must find unity. And I have, I've had quite a few church camp conversations with my fellow brethren. They just couldn't get past. And, if they want to sing out of the hymnals at camp, they just go right ahead. But, we're going to do what we think the kids like. And that's fine. But I don't call them heretics, but you know what? They'll call me one. I'm just being honest. I don't care how you worship. I do not care about the songs how you sing your songs. I don't care about the policies of your church. All I care about, and all we should care about, is the unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we shake hands and say, go get them. That's it. Assume for a moment, Grandma has arrived early to feed the baby while you help your spouse sit at the table. And soon your 12-year-old twins enter the room arguing over the television rights. Nevertheless, they're seated and it's time to pray. And at that moment, you realize someone is missing. Your teenager's not at the table. So heading upstairs to see what's the matter, you find him playing video game in his room. He's wearing his headphones so as not to be disturbed, of course. And so you say, why are you not at the table? Didn't you hear Mom say it was time to eat? Yeah, I heard her. Well, I'm not coming to dinner tonight. Mom's serving meatloaf, and I don't like it. Now, how would you respond to that as a parent? I know how I've responded to it. Probably not as wise as this grandma's going to. So if you're a conscientious parent, you would most likely tell your son to go to the table whether he likes it or not. And in doing so, of course, you teach him a most profound lesson. It's not about the food, it's about family. You need to be at the table. You might say something like this. Look, son, you might say, I don't care what we're eating tonight. You're coming to dinner because you're part of this family. You see, it's not so much the meal, but the memories that we're going to make around that table. And when you're not there, we miss out on everything that you contribute to that. Sure, it's meatloaf tonight, but tomorrow we're going to have pizza. Of course, the next night, you don't have to have the same talk. Talk with Grandma and her maturity, she learned a long time ago to appreciate the blessing of life and love. And while her stomach can't handle pizza, she will enjoy watching her grandchildren tear into it. Yes, in that moment, she'll be thankful just to have a seat at the table, still to be alive and part of the family. Do you see? I could care less what East Union is doing as long as they're preaching the gospel, as long as they're witnessing. And you just name the church. Are they unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Their methods and the way they do things is none of my business. That's between them and God. And I celebrate them in the fact that as long as they're preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll shake their hands and say, go get them. I don't care what kind of music. I don't care what they do in their worship. Are they preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ? So when we come together as the church here at Olive Hill, let's remember it's not about the food. It's about the family. It's not about the music. It's about the memories that we make together. And for those who are more mature, while we might not like the pizza of the younger generation or others that bring it to the table, let's enjoy watching them tear into the bread of life and be glad that we're part of the family. We need to stop criticizing those who do things differently than us, and we need to be uplifting those who are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul and the leaders at the Church of Jerusalem had it figured out in the first century. We still struggle with that today. We'll never truly be free if we allow these things to hinder us in the pursuit of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need legalism in our churches. We don't need to focus on those things above the gospel of Christ. I hope you're getting where Paul's going with this. Paul lived it. He's fought the battles. And now he's there at a point where they've agreed. With a handshake, he says, we're just going to preach Christ. And we're going to let you do your thing. And they're going to let us do our thing. And we're just going to preach Christ. And we're all going to be happy because souls were saved. Lives were changed. And the churches of Christ were growing. That's the way it needs to be. And I hope and pray that we all can come to that point where we realize, you know, these younger folks may be doing things a little differently than we would do them. But doesn't mean they're not worshiping any more or less than we are. You may be here today and you not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I hope and pray you do. But you may not. And if you don't, most of this message today, you're going, what is he talking about? That you probably didn't get it. So I'm going to talk just a moment about this message, this gospel that we're supposed to proclaim. You see, if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus Christ in your heart and your life, that means you've either done one of things. You never heard it, or you've heard it and rejected it. I have a feeling that you've heard it. And the gospel is simply this, that Jesus Christ came, lived the perfect life for us, and became the sacrifice for us at the cross of Calvary, paid the price for our sins. And then he gave us hope of everlasting life because he rose from the grave 3 days later. That is the gospel. We are told that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, that we shall be saved. He didn't say be baptized. He didn't say do good works. But the pure, unadulterated gospel. And that applies to you today. Do you believe? Have you asked Jesus Christ in your heart? Have you been trying to find Jesus in your own way, in your own works? You'll never find freedom that way. So as we stand and we prepare for an invitation, I don't know your heart. I don't know your life. I don't know where you're at. I do know as a saved child of God, if you have asked Jesus Christ into your life, and but yet you have not experienced the freedom that living the true Christian life can bring you, I will tell you this, you're missing out on a blessing. If you're being held back by the rules and regulations of man, if you're stopping to spread the gospel simply because of the rules that someone else has put on you, stop it. Just preach the gospel. Just live your lives in a way that others can see Christ in you. So as we sing, the Lord's dealing with your heart, would you come? Would you allow him to change you in whatever way that you can be changed? As we sing.
Number 544. 544.